You turn to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 24. And I want you to notice the way 2 Samuel chapter 24 begins in these opening verses. This is 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning with verse 1. And I'd like to read down to verse 4. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he, that's the Lord, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the army, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. And Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Now, for some reason, which is not stated in this particular text, the Lord was angry with Israel. And the Lord led David to command that a census be taken in Israel. And when you talk about Joab, Joab protested. You read his words in verse 3, why does my lord the king delight in this thing? In fact, when you read the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, Joab says to David in verse 3, why will David be a cause of sin to Israel? That's in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 3. And then when you come down to verse 6, we read these words, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And furthermore, God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So what you have here is a census, and there is a major, major problem in David taking this census. So what was the problem? Only military men were counted in the census. So obviously David was interested in knowing the military strength of his army so that he could depend upon the military strength of his army as well as boast about his military strength. So obviously you're talking about pride, you're talking about self-sufficiency, you're talking about dependence upon human might, rather than dependence upon the Lord. And what's interesting about it, 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1 says, and again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now when you come to the parallel in 1 Chronicles, and I'd like for you to turn here to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we read this in verse 1. Here's the parallel account, but with a difference. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we read this in verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel, and Satan provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. When I read 2 Samuel chapter 24, it says the Lord led him to do it. Whereas when I read 1 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 1, it says Satan provoked David to do it. So, did the Lord do it, or did Satan do it? Is there a contradiction between 2 Samuel chapter 24 and 1 Chronicles chapter 21? Or can we somehow harmonize these two texts of Scripture? 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21. Did the Lord lead or did Satan? Well, wouldn't we say that the Lord is the one who allowed, the Lord is the one who permitted Satan to prompt David to be engaged in an improper action in order that Israel might be punished and that David might be instructed? So wouldn't we say the Lord certainly wanted it for their good, and yet Satan wanted it in order to harm them? Wouldn't we have the exact same principle in the book of Job, where we read the Lord and what the Lord says to Satan? If I'm reading the book of Job, and I'm reading Job chapter 1, I read this in verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth your hand." Job 1, 12. Or when I come to Job chapter 2, verse 6, I read this. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but save his life." You can go this far, but you can go no further. So wouldn't we say that the Lord is the one who allowed, he is the one who permitted Satan to trouble Job in order that Job would exhibit certain things to this unseen realm? So when you read it, obviously, the Lord wants it for good. He wants to teach individuals various things that they need to learn, whereas Satan wants to destroy. So when you talk about it, aren't we really talking about the difference between testing and temptation? Testing is something that is done by God of a person's worth of character, or to teach a person something the person needs to understand in his experience. Whereas temptation is an enticement, a solicitation of a person to do something that is wrong, to be engaged in evil, or to sin. We would say God tests. He never tempts. Satan is the one who tempts. God tests because he wants us to be successful, whereas Satan tempts because he wants us to fail. So even though both the Hebrew and Greek words can mean either to test or to tempt, the context of a given passage will demonstrate or dictate how that word is to be understood. So with that, I want to turn back to the book of James, James chapter 1, and I want you to notice again what we read in James chapter 1 concerning this subject that I introduced last week. Temptation, what is it? Why is it a problem for all of us? How does it actually operate or function? And what is our responsibility before, during, and after it occurs? Because it absolutely is going to occur. When I come to James chapter 1, and I read verse 2 and verse 12, I have the noun. And if I look up this noun, it will say, in terms of the Greek lexicon, number one, an attempt to learn the nature or character of something, a test, a trial. Or number two, an attempt to make one do something wrong, a temptation, an enticement to sin. Now, obviously, when I read verse 2 and verse 12, and I read this noun, I'm talking about the first meaning. To attempt to learn the nature or character of something, a test, a trial. But when I come to verses 13 through 15, I'm now introduced to the verb. And if I look up the verb, it will say to endeavor to discover the nature or character of something by testing, to try, to make trial of, to put to the test, or to entice to improper behavior, to tempt someone. Now, obviously, when I come to verses 13 and following and read the verb, it is the second meaning. To entice to improper behavior, to tempt someone to do something that is wrong. So when I look at verses 2 and 12, the noun, I recognize this is positive. But when I come to verses 13 and the following, I recognize now we're talking about temptation, and this is something that is very negative. Now I want you to notice again James' repudiation, his utter rejection of the assertion that was being made. And we have it in James chapter 1, verse 13. Now here it is. Let no one say, while he's in the process of being tempted, it's going on, let no one say, quote, I'm being tempted from God. Now, when you read it again, the individual is not saying that God is directly doing this. The person is rather saying that God is indirectly doing this, in the sense that this is the way that God made me. This is the way that I am. I simply can't help myself. Or God is the one who brought about the circumstance. God is the one who created this situation. So ultimately, God is responsible for the terrible way that I'm reacting to this circumstance, this situation. He's ultimately to be blamed. So the individual is not directly accusing God, but the individual is indirectly accusing God. I made this way. This is just the way I am. Or this is the circumstance, this is the situation. God's the one who brought it about. So God is responsible. God is the one who is at fault. God is ultimately the problem because he's the one who created it in the first place. So when you read the words of James, James is not going to tolerate this for one moment. And he will not allow it. Let no one say, don't even begin to say, while he's in the throes of some sort of temptation, I'm being tempted from God. He repudiates, he absolutely rejects that. And here are his reasons. First, verse 13, for God is untemptable with evil. There is nothing within God that would cause him to do something that's wrong. The character of God makes this utterly impossible. We read, of course, in the scriptures that God is light. And there's no darkness in him at all. I don't know if you happened to read in the paper this past week where it talked about this supernova. And this is just mind-boggling to me. But if you read this article, it'll say, in a galaxy 3.8 billion light years from Earth lies the biggest, brightest supernova ever observed, emanating from a mysterious energy source no more than 10 miles across. And remember, if you're talking about a supernova, you're talking about an exploding star that releases tremendous amounts of energy as light. But according to the article, now listen, this is the comment that really was just mind-boggling. The dying star is a superluminous supernova blazing 570 billion times as bright as the sun and twice as bright as any previously observed supernova. I mean, nothing has ever been seen like this ever. But think about this. 570 billion times as bright as the sun. Now, are we talking about light? Are we talking about brilliance? So I think about what the scriptures have to say about God. God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. If we think of light, light dispels darkness. Light reveals all that darkness tries to conceal or cover. We read God dwells in unapproachable light. The psalmist says, thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a garment. Well, when you talk about God and you talk about the character of God, you have to say he's absolutely, unbelievably holy. So when you read the words of James here, James says this is utterly impossible because he says, reason number one, God is untemptable with evil. And then he gives a second reason, and he himself tempts no one. So not only do you think about the character of God, you also think about his conduct, which is always consistent with his character. God will test, he will never tempt. God tests, and within the test, he will allow, he will permit temptation to happen. But he never wants someone to fail, he never wants someone to sin. He knows exactly how much a person can take, and he always makes a way out if the person chooses to take the exit. And we read it, you recall, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read it last week, verse 13. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Now when we talk about this subject matter and we talk about enemies that we face, I think most of us would say that our enemies are basically threefold. We would talk about the devil, we would talk about the world, and we would talk about our flesh. Now, what's interesting about that is we're not really sure who first coined that phrase in terms of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The earliest time that you read that triple division is in the Book of Common Prayer. And it's in a prayer for an infant. And it reads, grant that he may have power and strength to have victory and to triumph against the devil, the world, and the flesh. Now, when we come to the book of James, the book of James talks about all three. Certainly talks about the devil, certainly talks about the world, and certainly talks about the flesh. If I'm reading the book of James and I'm thinking about what James has to say about the devil, how about James chapter 4 and verse 7? James chapter 4. Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we think of the devil. James has an awful lot to say about the world. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, he talks about the importance of keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And then when you come to chapter 4, verse 4, he will say, you adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So we certainly think about the devil, and we certainly think about the world. We also think about the flesh and the lust of the flesh. You read it, for example, in James chapter 4, verse 3. You ask and receive not because you ask wrongly, that you may consume it upon your lust. And when you talk about this, of course, we're talking about the lust of the flesh. So when we talk about enemies, we certainly understand you have the devil, and he wants to destroy us. You have the world, and it's out there. It wants certainly to seduce us. And then you have the flesh. And the flesh, of course, has all of these cravings, and the flesh wants gratification. So when we talk about temptation, wouldn't we say that the source of temptation are found in these three enemies? I mean, wouldn't it be right to say, if you're talking about temptation, temptation may come from the devil, temptation may come from the world, or temptation may come from our evil desires. So Satan is described in the New Testament as a tempter of believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Paul says, lest Satan tempt you. In 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul says, lest by some means the tempter has tempted you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter, in describing the devil, says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So we have Satan, and Satan is there as a tempter. And Satan wants to destroy us. If I think of the world, the problem with the world is the world wants us to be conformed to it, and the world wants us to love it. Otherwise, why would Paul say in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world? Or why would John say in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world? And then we read, for all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the world wants me to be conformed to it. The world wants me to love it. So the world is out there, Satan, of course, using it in order to seduce me. So I think of Satan, I think of the world, and I recognize we battle as believers against Satan and his minions, which comprise one-third of the angels that fell with him, and we battle with the world that is all around us. But we also battle against our flesh and the desires of our sinful flesh. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, for in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So we all have this propensity, it's always there for any one of us to do that which is biblically wrong. It is all because of this sinful flesh. So our temptation may come from the devil. Our temptation may come from the world. Our temptation may come from our sinful flesh. But when we're tempted, no one can ever say, God is the one who has tempted me to do something that is wrong. That is impossible. For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God never tempts. He will test the reality of my trust in him, but he will never tempt me to do something that is wrong. So I look at the repudiation of James, and I read these reasons in terms of the character of God and in terms of the conduct of God. But then you come to the reality of the outworking of temptation. How does it actually operate? How does it function? What is the process? And James maps it out as you pick it up in James chapter 1 and you read verse 14. Now I want you to notice the way it reads. James chapter 1, verse 14. But, so he begins with a little but, so he's introducing something that is factual. This is not right in terms of 13, but this is what happens. So I move into the 14th verse. But each one is being tempted. Now if you read each one, and that's emphatic, aren't we saying this is a universal experience? And yet when you talk about this universal experience, it's also individual, specific, personal. But each one is being tempted. It's ongoing. It is continual. It is habitual. It is something that is constantly repeated. So if I want to talk about what's factual, God is not involved in me doing anything that's wrong. This is what's factual. But each one, and then he says, is being tempted. Now look, by his own desire. And when I read this, what's very important to understand is, you see the preposition by? That preposition, hupa, indicates direct agency. Direct agency. So if I'm reading it here, I'm going to say, but each one is in the process of being tempted by the direct agency of his own desire. And when he uses the word his own, isn't he saying it's something that's peculiar to each individual? So if you talk about one's own, you're saying that each one is vulnerable, each one is susceptible in some sort of way. So when you talk about temptation, it's different for each one of us. Something that tempts you may not tempt me, but something that tempts me may not tempt you. Each one is being tempted by his own, by his own desire. So someone may be predisposed genetically in a certain way. Maybe someone is presupposed to do something because of his environment. Maybe someone has some type of predisposition or some type of bent towards something because of the way he was trained. Maybe someone has some kind of struggle because of personal choices that the person has made. If I read the book of Isaiah, I read this statement in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. Now listen to this. All we like sheep have gone astray. Universal. All we like sheep have gone astray. But then listen to the next phrase. We've turned each one to his own particular way. So an individual is bent toward something, and this is a struggle that this individual is having. So I read the words of one. He puts it like this. Each believer should be most concerned about his own desire because those are where he's vulnerable to temptation. Our commonality is not in the particular desire, but in the fact that we all have them and are susceptible to them. So when I read this, I recognize if I'm talking about the process of temptation, then I have to read a statement like this because this statement is saying, this is what's factual. Each one is being tempted by the direct agency of his own particular unique desire. Now, if we talk about desire, wouldn't we say desire is a neutral term? I mean, is desire wrong? I mean, if you talk about desire, desire is neutral. Desire can either be good or bad. And desire is used in a very positive way in the New Testament. So if I think about a desire to eat or a desire to drink or a desire to sleep, I mean, those things are not wrong. But gluttony is wrong and laziness is wrong. So when you talk about desire, desire in and of itself is a neutral term. Nothing wrong in terms of desire. What makes a desire wrong is when that desire is self-centered or the desire is contrary to God's will as stated in Holy Scripture. Now you're talking about not just a desire, you're talking about an evil desire because it's something that is self-centered and I'm doing something contrary to what God has told me to do. As I read in Scripture. So now something that is seemingly neutral is no longer neutral. It's evil. It's wrong. And when I read this, of course, he's looking at it in the sense of a bad sort of connotation. Each one is being tempted by his own desire. Now what's interesting about it also is that before we became Christians, we were enslaved to our desires. And the New Testament makes this abundantly clear. If I'm reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, or Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5, or Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. We recognize that as unsaved people, we're enslaved to our own desires. And the only thing that we cared about was self-gratification. Now listen to the words of Titus chapter 3. Let me read this one. This is in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves to different desires and pleasures, living in malice, in envy, hateful, hating one another." Now, when I read Titus 3:3, he says, slaves to different desires and pleasures. So we step back in terms of when we were lost, we were enslaved to these desires. But now we're regenerated. Now we're saved. And we're no longer enslaved to these desires. But we battle them. We have them. So when I read the statement here in verse 14, each one is in the process of being tempted by the direct agency of his own unique particular desire. We recognize that when you talk about the problem or the source of the problem, the source of the problem is within me. God's not tempting me to do something that's evil. That his nature makes that an utter impossibility. He can't do that. The source of temptation is my own evil desire. It's that within me. So when we talk about it, wouldn't we say it's an inside job? The problem is an inside job? Now listen to these words from one. "If there was nothing in us that could feel the draw toward worldly powers and pleasures, there'd be no temptation." James calls this inner responsiveness evil desire. All of us seek the fulfillment of our desires. The desires or yearnings we experience are not in themselves wrong. God's created the earth and all that is in it for our enjoyment and pleasure. What's wrong is that we often try to satisfy our cravings in ways that are inappropriate, unhealthy, and contrary to God's will for our lives. So when I talk about the source of temptation or the source of my problem, it's within me. It's my wicked heart. Now listen to just various statements that we read. Do you remember the statement of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, verse 9? "The heart is deceitful above all things, and the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17:9. Or do you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12? When Jesus says in verse 34 of Matthew 12, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Or in Matthew chapter 15, where we read in verse 18, the words of Jesus, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man." So when you read Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, out of the mouth comes forth from the heart, for out of the heart proceed. And then you read all of these things. Or listen to the words of Mark chapter 7. Again, what Jesus says, verse 21. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within." I made reference to this volume, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, last week. And he's got a very interesting statement concerning how the Pharisees placed so much emphasis upon the washing of hands and all of this ceremonial purification. And he makes this little comment on the basis of these verses that I just read. Jesus laid down the principle The defilement came not from without inwards, but from within outwards. Now that's absolutely exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus laid down the principle that defilement came not from without inwards, but from within outwards. So the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's the problem. So you're reading this, and we're basically talking about original sin. And we're talking about wrestling with sin and our propensity that we'll have until we step into the presence of the Lord, battling with our flesh. Now, there are all kinds of people that will argue against us and say that we're all good. And you'll hear those kind of comments. Or you'll read comments like this from this professor of psychology who says, children's lies are a sign of cognitive progress. So really, when you talk about lying, the whole argument is, this isn't really something that's bad. This is something that's very promising. So when you come to the end of it, she'll say, the first occasion of your child telling a lie is not an occasion to be alarmed. That's an occasion for celebration. Well, I would say that is simply an indication of the sinfulness of the child. I don't know about you, but I remember a long time ago when my kids were real, real small and dealing with the whole subject of lying. And I wasn't real pleased with it and celebrating the fact that they were lying to me. Maybe you were. I wasn't. So you think about all of this in terms of sin, original sin, and all of us battling. G.K. Chesterton says it like this: certain new theologians dispute original sin, which is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. And that's an interesting statement from him. Certain new theologians dispute original sin, which is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. He says you've got to start with the fact of sin. So a correspondent of the London Times, to talk about all of these problems and ended every article with the statement, what's wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton wrote this famous reply, dear editor, what's wrong with the world? I am. Faithfully yours, G.K. Chesterton. I mean, that's the problem. It is the whole problem of the flesh and battling with the flesh, and it's a warfare, it's a conflict. In this Galatians 5, spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the spirit. And they're in opposition with one another. There's civil war taking place within the heart of every Christian. I mean, in that Galatians 5? And we all know it. So the source of my problem is within me. Now, I like the illustration one writer gave. If there are mice or rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. The suddenness of your entry did not create the rodents. It only prevented them from hiding. In the same way, the best evidence for what sort of person you or anyone else are lies in what you do when taken off your guard. For example, the suddenness of a provocation doesn't make you or me ill-tempered. It only shows what an ill-tempered person we are. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity. Or I think of Augustine in his Confessions, who said, near our vineyard there was a pear tree loaded with fruit. Though the fruit was not particularly attractive, either in color or in taste, I and some of the wretched youth conceived the idea of shaking the pears off this tree and carrying them away. We set out late that night, having, as we usually did in our depraved way, gone on playing in the streets until that hour and stole all the fruit that we could carry. And this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. I had no wish to enjoy what I tried to get by theft. All my enjoyment was in the theft itself and in sin. Our real pleasure was in doing something that was not allowed. So I read these words from the Minnesota Crime Commission, who gave this report. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He's completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it, his model, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants, and he's seized with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. Any of us have any small little grandchildren? He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child will grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. I mean, the problem is right here. It's not with the Lord. The problem is with me. Each one is being tempted by his own desire, by his own desire. This desire to do something that's wrong. It's always there. You're battling it. Now, here's the way Bonhoeffer said it in his book, Temptation. In our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. Flesh burns as it flames. Makes no difference whether it's sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money or finally that strange desire for the beauty of the world of nature. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all of our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me, yes, expected of me now, here, in my particular situation, to appease desire? It is here, Bonhoeffer writes, that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. You say, well, if I could only just get away and isolate myself from all of these things that are around me that seem so tempting, and I'm dealing with my unique, peculiar temptation. We all have them. Everyone here does. So if I could just somehow isolate myself and get away from this, then I'd be all right. Jerome tried that. He set off to live in the desert as a monk. He thought he'd be free from all the temptations and distractions of life. Picture me, he says, alone in the desert, the companion of scorpions, body stiff, cold in the night air. But even though the body's chilly, the mind hot with desire, filled with visions of the dancing girls at Rome. So he's out there in the desert, and yet you carry your flesh with you. So you can be wherever, you're still going to struggle. And out there, he said, all he could do was think about the girls in Rome. So we talk about this in terms of the source. The source is within, otherwise it wouldn't be a problem. In terms of without, each one is being tempted by his own desire. So I have the choice as a Christian, and I have the choice, I can choose to act upon this temptation. But you know what I don't have any control over? I don't have any control over the consequences. I mean, once I've chosen to do that which I know to be wrong, I choose to do it, But then the consequences begin, and I have no control over what's going to happen. Now let me take us back to David in 2 Samuel 24. Would you go back to 2 Samuel 24? David recognized his sin. He acknowledges it. He confesses it. We have it in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and we have it in verse 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant. I have done very foolishly. God sent Gad the prophet. And Gad confronted him and said, there are consequences to your action, David, and you got three options. Now here they are. Look at verse 12. I offer thee, Gad says to him, three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So, verse 13, Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years? Probably the best reading would be 3 years. 1 Chronicles 21 says 3 years, and most would argue that probably is the best reading. Shall 3 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Option number one. Or option two, wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or option three, that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land. Now advise, see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Which option do you want, David? You know what David does? He throws himself on the mercy of God. Verse 14, David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let's fall now into the hand of the Lord. His mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man. Option number three was chosen. Pestilence happened for 3 days. And you know what happened? 70,000 men died. It cost the lives of 70,000. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. So when you talk about all of this, I can choose, and if I act upon it, then I've set into motion a number of things that I can't really take back. There are consequences. And now I'm entangling all kinds of other people in my choice. 70,000 died as a result of the census that David took. So when you talk about all of this and you talk about temptation, the source is the desire right here. My desire. And then you read the process, how it actually works in terms of the steps, because the desire has to be brought out so that the desire becomes evil because I'm doing something contrary to what God wants me to do. And James spells it out in clear language. This is the way it works. If you want to talk about the genesis of sin, this is how it operates. This is how it begins. And this is the end result. I'll come back, Lord willing. I understand the source. What about the steps? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a God who is gracious to us. We think, Father, of all of the things that we could have done, and yet we didn't. And we can only pause and thank Thee for Thy marvelous grace. We see casualties all around us of people making terrible choices, and then dealing with all of these dreadful consequences. We know that Thou art a God who forgives, and we thank Thee for forgiveness. But we know that it doesn't erase consequences that we face and consequences that we have to live with and deal with. And yet we know, Father, that even through all of this, Thou art such a sovereign God that we can learn and grow even as a result of all of the things that are happening in our lives. But we desire, Father, to understand temptation. We know that temptation in and of itself is not sin. And yet we know it can easily become sin. So we desire to understand how all of this works itself out. So cause us, Lord, to understand our unique vulnerabilities. May we be prudent and wise in terms of what we do and where we go and what we see. We just ask, Lord, that thou would work in our hearts so that we would have a sensitivity to the Scriptures and a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we just desire, Father, that thy Scriptures would so saturate our minds that we would live in light of what the Scriptures teach us. So protect us, we pray. We know that we are surrounded by all kinds of so enticing things. Protect us, we pray, our Father, so that we do what is right and pleasing in thy sight. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.